Once again, Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 12, and our title is A Heart After God's Own. Remember, what is the book of Acts all about? The book of Acts is the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ, now ascended to heaven at the right hand of the Father, continued through the power of the Holy Spirit, which He sent upon His apostles, and through other able, and by the Holy Spirit, enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit, people, both men and women, sharing the gospel as they spread throughout the world. Now they're about to go to across the ocean, to the island of Cyprus, we'll see in this text. So what's going on? Back in Genesis chapter 3, right at the beginning of the Bible, 3 verse 15, right after Adam and Eve sinned, we see the grace of God. There will be a woman, and the woman, the seed of the woman, will crush the serpent's head. And that's what's happening. The gospel is steamrolling through the world. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that's exactly what's going on. Christ is building His church through the power of His Holy Spirit, ministering through these apostles and others as they scattered throughout the world. Last week, we saw those who scattered even up 300 miles north of Jerusalem to the city of Antioch, and the expansion of the church, not only Jews, but Jews and Gentiles in that area. And Luke has been focusing on little details for us, giving us the stories around as this gospel spreads, giving us names of peoples and situations so that we in this day and age can look back and see the mighty hand of God as the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. But they stayed in Jerusalem for a while. And it was the stoning of Stephen that caused the scattering of the church. But they preached the word wherever they went, through Judea, then in Samaria. And we see Philip, who was a friend of Stephen, who was one of those seven who were chosen to help those widows in the daily distribution of food, going into Samaria, preaching the gospel, and the whole city rejoicing as the gospel is brought there. And then we see Peter going into the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and his whole household and his friends, neighbors who'd come, family who'd come to hear the gospel, were saved by the gospel. And then we see the Hellenists going up 300 miles to Antioch, this multicultural Jewish and Gentile church, people radically saved. What had happened? The church has left the coop, has left the nest. What's the responsibility of adults raising their children? To raise them up so that they can push them out of the nest. Not that they would stay there, but they would become mature and they would go off and go out. What was the purpose of the church? That they would grow up, become mature, and go off and go out. But they'd stayed in Jerusalem. But then came the persecution. They went out, and they scattered, and they proclaimed the gospel. Barnabas goes up to Antioch, sees the mighty work of God, what's been going on. And then he goes up to Tarsus to find Saul of Tarsus, who'd been staying there now for 7 to 8 years, and brings him back to Antioch to minister in the church. But they do not settle in the church. We're going to see from this passage how God now sends them out from Antioch. Why? Because you cannot settle in the church. Not that you cannot settle in a church and minister from out the church. That's the point. Settle in this church, but minister out from this church. Mission eyes out from this church. And if God calls you away from this church, may He call you into missions from this church. Because the church is not idle. God says, I will not forbid any idols, I-D-O-L-S. But neither is the church idle. Just sits pretty. The church is a church on mission. And that's what we see in this passage. So let's have a look at chapter 13 as we begin Acts 13, verses 1 to 12.
Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to and after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God and the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John to assist them.
When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came unto a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, Jesus. He was with the pre-council Sergius Paul. filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the pre-council believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord.
So as we look at this passage of Scripture today, we pray that God will bless it to our reading and to our lives today. In 1905, the Cullinan Diamond was found just west of Pretoria, or east of Pretoria, South Africa. It was named after the Sir Thomas Cullinan, who owned the mine. And this diamond, the largest in the world, came in at 3,105 carats. That's a pretty big diamond. And they took this diamond. What did they do with it? They mailed it 6,000 miles to London. No security, just mailed it. When it got there, what did they do with it? They cut it into 9 smaller stones. And those stones are found in the crown, it's cut in the sepulchre, in a brooch, in a necklace, and other parts of jewelry for the royalty. And then 96 smaller diamond rings and so on. All of which is called today part of the crown jewels. And you can go to the crown jewels. We saw it in the Tower of London several years ago. And you can look at these crown jewels. And the crown jewels have never actually been formally estimated to how much it costs. But it's been calculated that it's around about $4 billion. And what it does is it just sits there idle. You thought, what? It was found in Africa. How that could have impacted lives in Africa. But they were shipped to this place to just sit and do nothing. The church can be like that sometimes, can't it? All this value, all these resources that could be used, and just sits there idly. May we never become like that. The Reformed Church, a church that believes in the sovereignty of God, which means that in salvation, God is absolutely sovereign. In other words, the sovereignty of the Lord in salvation is the only contribution of a human being is your sin that put Jesus Christ on the cross. Everything else is a work of Almighty God. And I'm a Reformed person. I wasn't always, but I've become that and understood, as I've understood the Scriptures. But 20 years ago or more, I visited a couple of Reformed churches, and I said, man, these guys are unfriendly. They're not like my church. And I assumed that to Reformed churches who believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation, they don't care about your salvation because God isn't going to save you anyway, so why do they need to be friendly? Why do they have to even be involved in missions? That was just my assumption from my experience of one or two churches. But since then, I've visited many non-Reformed churches and found many churches that were even more unfriendly than those Reformed churches. And since then, I found very friendly Reformed churches and very mission-minded Reformed churches. Why? Because when you look at the origins of the Reformation, the Reform movement, we see Martin Luther and John Calvin were extremely and Zwingli extremely mission-minded. In fact, in 1555, when the Reformed churches began in France, there were only 5 Reformed churches in France, underground churches, because they were illegal. The Catholics would persecute them. There were only 5 of them. In 3 years, they grew to over 100. 3 years after that, they grew to over 2,150. John Calvin all the time was now exiled to Switzerland the whole time, writing thousands of letters and missionizing and creating missionaries to go into France and transform lives. Very mission-minded. Believing in the sovereignty of God and salvation, but believing in the importance of missions. Where do they get this idea from? Well, they believe that missions expresses the heart of God. The Reformed Church knew this back in its infancy. And the churches today need to believe this too. We need to learn from the book of Acts. In 2021, we as His people church need to learn from the book of Acts. So let's learn from this chapter, Acts chapter 13, in verses 1 to 3. Let's read it again.
Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, a lifelong friend of Herod, Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after the fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and set them off.
So last week we said that Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman world, around the Mediterranean. First was Rome, and then in Italy. Then there's Alexandria in North Africa, in Egypt. And then Antioch in Syria, the third largest city. But this had now become the mission headquarters, the mission HQ of the church. Formerly, the focus was on Jerusalem. The focus was on the person of Peter and people around Peter and Jerusalem. But now the focus has shifted to a new city, Antioch, a metropolitan city filled with Jews and Gentiles. And the focus of the people is Barnabas and Saul. And the focus on the missions is Gentile missions. Now, Peter doesn't just disappear off the scene. We'll still see Peter visiting the church at Antioch. We'll see Peter visiting the church at Corinth and Peter visiting Rome as well before he is martyred in 64 AD. But from now on, the focus is from Antioch and through Paul and Barnabas. You may have noticed the name change that I even expressed there, that it was Barnabas and Saul, and then it became Paul and Barnabas, because this is what Luke strategically does as he's teaching about what's going on there. You see, there are five prophets and teachers in the church. It begins, who's the first one mentioned? Starts with a B, Barnabas. Who's the last one mentioned? Starts with an S, Saul. And so here we see Barnabas first, Saul last, but then soon the last becomes first. So let's look at these five. Barnabas is the first one. This was his nickname. Anyone have a nickname or had a nickname in high school? I had several nicknames in high school. Some of them funny, some of them I wouldn't mention in church. But we have nicknames, some of us, right? Barnabas had a nickname. And his nickname was Barnabas. Bar means son of. The son of encouragement. His name was Joseph, but his nickname was Barnabas. Then there was Simeon. Also, he had a nickname. His nickname was Niger. Now in Africa, you have the country of Niger. Just north of it, there's Nigeria. Both the word Niger means black. So it's assumed that Simeon was black. That's why he had a nickname. Or it may even be he had a dark complexion, and that was his nickname. Then there's Lucius. Lucius of Cyrene. Now remember when we said there were unnamed people who started this church in Antioch? Well, that's not entirely true, because maybe, again, this is just maybe, Lucius, who's a man of Cyrene, who's one of the leaders in the church, may have been one of the founding members of the church. Because when we read Luke told us last chapter that some men came from Cyrene and other places and began to preach in Antioch. So Lucius may have been one of these founding members of the church. Even Barnabas himself is originally from Cyprus, and he goes to Antioch. And there were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who began this church. Then there's Manian. Manian was of the household of Herod. And this phrase, household of Herod, literally can be translated foster brother. Foster brother of Herod. So he grew up as a foster brother in the household of Herod. Herod the Tetrarch. Remember, there was Herod the Great. Then there was Herod the Tetrarch, or the two Herod the Tetrarchs. Tetrarch means fourth or a quarter. Remember, Herod the Great took his kingdom and divided it into four quarters. And he gave to his three sons, two Herods, and then one Philip, and then to his sister Simone. And he broke it into four quarters. So this Herod is the Herod of the Gospels, the Herod of Galilee, the Herod that Jesus Christ called the Fox. He's Herod Antipas. Herod the Tetrarch, and Herod Antipas is his name. And so he has a man who grew up in his household as his foster brother, and now he's in the church, radically saved by God. And then finally, at the bottom of the list, is Saul of Tarsus, who for 7 or 8 years has been in Tarsus, sent away because he had to flee because they wanted to kill him. But now Barnabas goes and calls him to come back to Antioch to be a leader in that church. And so now for a time, they've been serving as leaders. So Saul is back. But now these leaders of the church are praying and they're fasting. Big things are about to happen as they're seeking God's face. What should we do next, Lord? church of Antioch was mission-minded. And they would pray, and they would pray about preaching the gospel, and pray about missions, and skipping meals to do so. Very often in our day and age, if you want to have a prayer meeting, you have to say, well, come along, we'll have a food fellowship, and then we'll pray. You know, we need to lure people in. Here, these guys prayed, skipping meals, fasting, and God heard their prayer. And God answered their prayer. And he said, set Barnabas and Saul apart for a mission. So let's look at verse 4 and 5. So this was clearly a Spirit-led mission, amen? The Holy Spirit led this whole mission. And they began, as they always did, in the synagogues. This was their strategy amongst the Jews. You see, the Jews, for them, in a sense, were low-hanging fruit. You see, they were Jews themselves, Hellenistic Jews, but they were Jews. They would use the Old Testament to preach the gospel. The Jews believed in the Old Testament. Jesus taught them to use the Old Testament to see Christ in the Scriptures. And if they had preached the gospel, first of all, to the Gentiles, the Jews wouldn't have followed. They would have believed there was something wrong with that gospel, as many of them did. But they began with the Jews, and then the Gentiles, so the Jews would listen to them. Barnabas, as we said earlier, was from Cyprus, so it is likely that he still had friends and family in Cyprus, a great place to begin for missions, amen? When you become a Christian, to begin with your own family, to begin with your friends around you. It's a great lesson for us to learn. Sometimes you can offend a stranger and they'll never talk to you again. But you can offend family and friends and they may still be your friend. Preach the gospel to them. And John Mark was with them. It says John. That's John Mark, who's Barnabas' cousin. Remember when Peter was in prison? They were in the house of Mary, and Mary was the mother of John Mark. And this is where they perhaps even met in the upper room to celebrate communion. And even when the Holy Spirit came, the house of Mary, who was John Mark's mother, who is the cousin of Barnabas. And now we see him coming with them as a traveling companion. Later on, we're going to see John Mark is going to back out and is going to cause a disagreement between Barnabas and Saul. But for now, we see him with them. Verse 6 to 8. So last week we saw how Jesus was building his church and how Satan immediately attacks. From the beginning, when Jesus arrived in Bethlehem, what happened? Through Herod, Satan wanted to put him to death. As Jesus was baptized as a 30-year-old man, and immediately he was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, Spirit-driven, Spirit-led, but to do what? To be tempted by the devil. The devil was there the whole time trying to attack. And stop the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So from his birth to his baptism, through his ministry, all those demons manifested like never before in all of time during the ministry of Jesus. Demon after demon after demon. The battle of darkness trying to combat the light, but the light extinguishing the darkness. Even the leaders, those Pharisees and scribes and so on, attacking Jesus and eventually getting him executed and placing him on that cross. All the work of Satan, yet all the plan of God. And we said that last week was the theme, that the devil is God's devil, and he will use him to perform his purposes. The early church begins. 3,000 people are radically saved, but straight away we see Satan intervening. The arrest of the apostles, the told, the rebuke, you may not preach in this name of Jesus, being flogged, being imprisoned. Then again, inside the church, Satan attacks Ananias and Sapphira so they can to brag and to boast because they saw the glory that, or the attention that Barnabas got. Satan tries to come attack from inside the church. God puts them to death. We see the widows begin to disagree. Satan tries to bring dissension into the church again. But the Lord sorts out that problem with the leaders, saying, no, we need to focus on the preaching and on prayer, choose seven men. And then Stephen is stoned. Satan tries to destroy it again. But we see the church scatters and they preach the word wherever they went. Then we see Saul breathing out murderous threats against the church, putting into prison women and men. But then God radically saves Saul. Satan tries to break down. God just intervenes. And Satan has no way of stopping the gospel from going to the ends of the earth. Now they're getting to a boat. They go across the sea to the island of Cyprus. And Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, who is the proconsul, the governor of the capital Paphos of Cyprus, under the Roman government, he is the governor of that area. A hotbed for pagan worship. The goddess Aphrodite is worshipped there. The word where we get the word aphrodisiac from. She's the goddess of sexual love and of beauty. And so Paphos was a very, very immoral place. And so in verse 8, Elymas, this magician, this sorcerer, had a field day in this pagan of an island. And now he opposes not only the gospel, but he opposes those who are proclaiming the gospel, the missionaries, and he tries to turn away those who are believing the gospel. Interesting name that he has, Bar Jesus. Remember, Barnabas means son of encouragement. Bar Jesus, son of Jesus. What does Jesus mean? Yeshua. Jehovah is salvation. Sometimes the strongest opponents of the Gospels have names, plaques, that are wolves in sheep's clothing. And the name of Jesus sometimes, in many places, they turn you away from the Gospel. We need to be very sure that we're in a place where we'll be taught the truth of the Gospel. Again and again and again, both Jesus and the Apostle Paul and others in Scripture warn us about the wolves in sheep's clothing. R.C. Sproul tells the story of when he was saved and born again. He went to his pastor, ran to his pastor, and told him the story. Preacher, I'm born again. His pastor rebuked him for being so foolish, called him a fool for believing that he had to be born again. Sometimes those who we think where the truth lies in some churches is not really a church, but wolves in sheep's clothing. Be careful of the teachers that you listen to. Acts chapter 13, verses 9 to 11.
But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not able to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand."
So here we see Saul, also called Paul. We've mentioned this before, but for those who weren't here or those who don't remember, Saul is the Hebrew way of saying his name, and Paul is the Greek way of saying his name. It's called transliteration. Translation is what? When you take a word and you translate it into another language. For us, you translate it from Greek or Hebrew into English. Transliteration is when you say how that word sounds in a different language. So how does that word sound in English? For example, Saul is how his name sounds in Greek, in Hebrew, and Paul is how it sounds in Greek. It's a transliteration. In the back there sits our brother Jacques. And Jacques, he told us his middle name at Bible study, Jacques Johannes Smith. It's a French name, actually Greek, but then Latin, Dutch-German name, Johannes. And then Smith, an English name. So how do you transliterate his name, Jacques Johannes Smith? It's Jack John Smith in English. It's not translated, it's transliterated. That's how you pronounce it in English. So that's what transliteration is. Paul looks at Elymas. Elymas, his name is also a transliteration of an Arabic word. And so it means sorcerer, or it means magician. And Saul looks at him. Could you imagine that look? You know that look, you get when your wives look at you when you stand up in church and you say something stupid? You get that look? That's nothing compared to this look that Paul gave to this magician. Nothing, because look at what he says to him. He says, "You son of the devil. You son of the devil." Remember, his name was Bar Jesus, son of Jesus. He calls him son of the devil. "You're enemy of all that is righteous," or all righteousness. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2 speaks about Jesus Christ by saying, "The son of righteousness," S-U-N, "the son of righteousness rises with healing in his wings." And obviously that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, "You are an enemy of all righteousness, and you are unable to see the sun," the S-U-N. We saw that in our Father Fast Day, the curse of God upon you, that you'll be so blinded and grope around that you won't even be able to see the noonday sun. Paul wasn't real familiar with this when he saw Jesus Christ, but he was radically saved. But for 3 days, he was blinded. But then he was radically saved, and he could see. For Elimaeus, he groped around in the dark because of the curse upon him. John the Baptist tells us in Isaiah chapter 40, well, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 40 about the voice of the one calling out in the wilderness to make straight the paths of the Lord, a highway for the Lord. And then John the Baptist comes, John chapter 1 and verse 23, and we see he is that voice. He is that forerunner of Christ, making straight the paths, making the highway for the Lord. But Paul says to this Bar Jesus, "You are making crooked those straight paths. You're taking that truth and you're twisting it. You're taking that highway and you're trying to demolish it and turn people away. You're twisted, warped, depraved, perverted." That's what happens when you take the truth and you begin to skew it and warp it by turning people away. Bar Jesus, you're actually an anti-Jesus, an anti-Christ. And he is rebuked and cursed for it. Final verse, Acts chapter 13 and verse 12. Look at what it says.
"Then the proconsul believed when he had saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord."
So by the hand of God, the enemy was blinded. He could not see. But by the word of God, the proconsul's heart was radically transformed. Now notice that. He saw what had occurred. He saw what happened to Bar Jesus. But he was astonished not at what happened to Bar Jesus. Look at the text. He was astonished, which literally means he was shaken to his core by what? By the teaching of the Lord. By the word of God. The teaching of the doctrines of grace. The teachings of God's love. The love of God for sinners. The person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. By grace we are saved. And the evidence of this in the lives of Barnabas and Saul. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, the Apostle Paul says, "Not many of you guys were of noble birth." Remember that passage? "Before you were saved, not many of you were wise. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were powerful." But you know what? He says not many, because some were. And here this proconsul was one. He was an intelligent man. He was wise. He was powerful. He was influential. And now he was radically saved. Paul and Barnabas had no idea that this is what God was going to do to this proconsul when they first were sitting in Antioch. But the Holy Spirit said, "Set them aside. I've got a purpose and a job for them." And folks, we have no idea what God has in store for us if we obediently say, "Yes, Lord, we will go and do whatever you've called us, wherever to go and whatever to do." Notice, Barnabas was sent to Antioch, and then he was there for a while, and then he sent for the apostle Paul. Well, not, he wasn't the Apostle Paul yet, sent for Saul to bring him back, fetch him. These were the leaders who were the cream of the crop in the church. But God said, "Set those two aside for my mission." And the church said, "Amen." The Lord said, "I want the best of your men. I want the best of your resources." And the church said, "Amen." They didn't say, "Hold on, take someone else, Lord. He has an apprentice, take them. He has a young person that's just getting started out. Let them go. Don't take Barnabas or Saul." God said, "I want these guys," and they said, "Amen." You know, we've heard some terrible stories of missionaries getting gifts and packages. One missionary was talking about they were given used tea bags because the church said, "Well, we'll use our tea bags," and they're missionaries. They're in Africa or wherever they were. You know, they don't get the best of stuff, so they'll be happy with this. Folks, we need to give our best. Many times we're spending hundreds of thousands of dollars putting steeples on our buildings. What do we give to missions? Let's give our best. Cyprus was 200 miles away across the ocean from Antioch. and they went. It was far across the sea in those days, but they went. They submitted to God because there was no stopping them, because there's no stopping God. There's no stopping Jesus Christ from saying, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The sea couldn't stand in their way. Bar Jesus couldn't stand in his way. And later on, Paul will talk about the shipwrecks and the bandits and the stonings and the floggings after floggings and the imprisons, and nothing could stand in the way of the gospel reaching who it needed to reach. Jesus Christ, by the power of his Spirit, was making straight paths for his gospel, making the highway for the Lord, and nothing could stand in the way, not even the gates of hell. Satan tried, but he could not. And like a fleet of earth-moving equipment, steamrolling to the ends of the earth, the gospel was moving to the ends of the earth. Like a demolition crane with its wrecking ball demolishing the strongholds of the devil, came the gospel, trying to make those crooked roads, the roads crooked. But God was making it straight. Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, says in his sermon entitled, There is No Stopping This God, used Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 to 35 as his passage. Look at what it says in conclusion.
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Then shall we say to these things, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate?
I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
There is no stopping this God. If you are a Christian today, I guarantee that the devil and his demons try to stand in the way and they were steamrolled over by God. There is no stopping this God. There's a super highway for the gospel. God will save his elect, and no one can stand in his way. Christ will build his church, and nothing and no one will stand in his way. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God is sovereign. God doesn't need any of us, not you, not me, to do anything for people to be saved. But he chooses to use us. God has a heart for missions, and he wants you and I to have a heart like that as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Thank you that this good fight of faith that we fight, Lord, that we wrestle against, you have overcome. You have overcome the enemy. Lord, thank you that you have saved and are saving people across the world, and you call us to unite with you on this journey. And I pray, Lord, that we will not fall back, that we will not become idle, but as a congregation, as families and as individuals, Lord, we will join you as your gospel steamrolls across the world to reach the nations, to reach your elect for your glory. Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you use us, send us, set us apart, glorify yourself, and build your church, we pray. In Jesus' name, and all of his people say, Amen. Let's stand together. Let's sing our concluding song before our 3-minute break. Freely, freely, you have received. Freely, freely, give.
God forgave my sin in Jesus' name. And in Jesus' name. sing.